We looked at three different cycles last week. Actually, we looked at them 2 weeks in a row, as I think about it. The last one is in 17, verses 1 through 7. That was where we ended last week. There's these three repeating cycles where Israel is faced with some sort of a challenge. They complain, they cry out to Moses, "Moses, you brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. We were better off in Egypt," yada, yada, yada. Moses cries out to God, and then God answers, and he provides in some miraculous way. He gives them some sort of a lesson, instructions, and then another challenge comes. And they do the same thing over again. It happens three times, and just right in a row. And it's very clear that the intent of the author of the text is to bring this to the forefront, that this is the cycle. This is the cycle of complaining, and here's the way out of it. So we talked about that last week. Where we ended last week was at 17, 1 through 7, where Moses is told by God, the Israelites come, they're, "Oh, we're thirsty, we're going to die," etc., etc. And Moses goes to God and says, "Lord, they're about to stone me. What am I going to do?" And God says, "Well, here's what I want you to do, Moses. You're going to take that staff that's been with you since you met me in the wilderness when you were tending your father-in-law's sheep. You've seen me do other things through it, but all I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you hit that rock and water's going to come out of it." And it's interesting that as God told Moses this, he said, "I'm going to be standing there with you." Now, it seems quite clear that God was not visibly there, but he was there. He told Moses, "I'm going to be there. I'm going to be standing right there when you do this." And the irony of that is that Moses named this site. He named it to remind the people of their quarreling. "Oh, you brought us out here to kill us. What are we going to do to you, Moses?" But he also did it to remind them of the question that they asked of whether the Lord was with them or not. So here's God standing at the rock as Moses smacks it and water comes out. But they're questioning whether God is with them. And so Moses does this, gives it this name. And it's as if he's saying, "Yes, the Lord is among you. You may not see him, but good grief, there's water coming out of the rock. All I did was hit it with this staff." And so this ends these cycles of complaining that the Israelites were inclined to do, at least for a while. The text doesn't focus on them for a while. I think the implication is that the people were satisfied with the knowledge of God's presence, and they had learned to trust him, at least for a while. The location now of the text, we're in chapter 17, verse 8, remains the same. They're still camped out here by this flowing water. But the focus shifts now to Moses' leadership. And in chapter 19, then, it shifts back to the people and their interaction with God. So in this passage, we're going to learn principles from the challenges that faced Moses. So let's read the first one, chapter 17, verse 8. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." Now, if I was just, we've read these three cycles. They hit a challenge. They were hungry. They hit a challenge. They were thirsty. They hit a challenge. These continual challenges that they faced and the crying out to Moses. Now, I'm expecting, now Amalek comes against the plan. I'm expecting to hear a cry of desperation from Israel again. But we don't get that. Verse 9, "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.'" So he's going to go up on top of the hill, the staff of God in his hand. "So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands on one side and on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, The Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Amalekites, we need to know a little bit about them, they were descendants of Esau. Esau, of course, was whose brother?
Jacob.
Okay. And Jacob was renamed Israel. So these are distant relatives of the Israelites, descendants of Israel. Now, they were nomads in the desert south of Canaan. Now, though no doubt there had to be some interest in this water source. They're nomads in the desert, and the Israelites are camped around this water coming from the rock, water enough to take care of 2 to 3 million people plus their livestock. So there's value in that. Anytime your water rights continue to be an issue, right? Especially amongst farmers and ranchers. And so there had to have been some draw from that. But it perhaps was just simply an act of hatred. Because, you know, these were the Amalekites maybe felt a little bit of disdain because why did Israel get the inheritance and not Esau? We're descendants of Esau. We should have that same right. At any rate, apparently they hadn't heard about or hadn't heeded the rumors of how the mighty Egyptian army had been decimated by the hand of God. I mean, it would seem to me others had heard about that. I don't know how the Amalekites hadn't heard about it, but apparently it must not have bothered them too much. Surely they didn't expect to lose against these slaves wandering around in the wilderness. They may have been outnumbered. The Amalekites may have been outnumbered by the Israelites. We don't know, but their superior experience and probably equipment, they must have thought that would compensate for that. And certainly there would be a great treasure to be gained. I mean, while they were slaves, they had plundered Egypt, remember? They'd come out with a whole lot of stuff from the Egyptians. So besides the water, there's also a lot of treasures there. A lot of reasons to go against the Israelites. And Israel is going to encounter the Amalekites many times after this, before one of their final kings, hundreds of years later, would finally finish them off. And God used each encounter against the Amalekites to accomplish a greater purpose. In this case, the text seems most concerned about what God was doing in Moses. Now we see this in the verse that brings the turning point in the text, in the story, where Moses' hands grew weary. Two men come alongside him to shore him up. He's sitting on this rock on the hillside, holding his hands and his staff above his head. And, I mean, how many of you guys got tired standing while we were singing? Moses is holding his hands above his head as the battle goes on. And you've all certainly held your hands above your heads long enough to realize pretty soon your hands start tingling. And it becomes quite painful. And so Moses is weighing down. That's significant. Because Aaron and Moses come on, or Aaron and Hur come alongside him. It's something that's being emphasized in the text that Moses cannot do it alone. He needs this help. And this is going to shape the emphasis of the text in both chapters 17 and 18. With that said, we must not overlook the emphasis on being sure to glorify and remember the Lord. Because God told Moses in verse 14 to write this as a memorial. And then he says to recite it in the ears of Joshua. Now why Joshua? Well, think about who's Joshua? Well, he's the son of Nun, right? Nobody. He's a son of Nun, but he is going to eventually, he's going to be the one who's going to lead the Israelites into the promised land. And so God says to Moses, you need to write this down so Joshua doesn't forget it, because when he goes into Israel, he's going to need to go into Canaan. He's going to need to remember this day. When simply by you, Moses, holding that staff up, Israel was able to defeat the Amalekites. Joshua is going to need to be able to remember that God can handle the battle. That God has the power to overcome insurmountable circumstances. The idea that we need to remember what God is doing and recognize God's power is seen throughout Exodus and really throughout the whole Old Testament. God is not only concerned about people recognizing his activity, but he also wants us to remember it. Write it down. Write what God has done down so you don't forget it. I think that's a lesson for us as well. Actually, it's interesting. The adults talked about that in Sunday school just briefly this morning. What is one thing that God has done in your life that has just impacted you and has really encouraged, bolstered your prayer life that you've seen happen? And we can probably think of a handful of just really big ones. But the reality of it is we probably forget a whole lot more than we remember. And so it's important to not only recognize what God is doing, but to remember it. It's a theme we're going to see repeated as we get into chapter 18 now. Read with me chapter 18, starting at verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So he's recognized that God has done something. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And then the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians and for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. So there's again the recognition of what God has done and the remembrance of it. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So did you notice the emphasis in that passage? So it opens with an introduction to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who we've met once before, earlier on in the book. He was introduced as Reuel, but here he's given the name Jethro. He's a priest, and scholars are divided on whether he would have been a priest of Jehovah God, the true God, or a priest of false gods. And you can, the text, either conclusion can be drawn from the text. I think you can see it both ways. It can be inferred both ways from the text. And so I don't think we want to make too much of whether he was a priest of Jehovah God or a priest of false gods. Because at this point, regardless of his previous judgments, Jethro acknowledges Jehovah God. He sees what has happened. He says, man, this is the God. This is the real God, the one true God. All the gods are false. This is it. Jethro had been keeping tabs on Moses from his homeland, so distant from Egypt. Surely merchant travelers likely would have been a good source of information for what was going on back in Egypt, and a readily accessible source of information. And so he keeps track of that. And we discover also that Moses had sent his wife and his two sons back to her father. We're not told when that happened, but apparently sometime before he went before Pharaoh. He tells Zipporah and his two sons, go back to your father. It's safer there. I'm going to be detained here. I don't know how long. There's going to be all kinds of trouble. They may not let you go. So I want you back with your father, back in the wilderness. Go back over there. I'm going to come back for you, but I want you over there. And so it's understandable that Jethro would have been diligent about keeping tabs on what's going on with Moses back in Egypt, because he's watching over now his daughter and his grandsons for his son-in-law. And so it would seem that, so as Jethro comes with his daughter and his grandsons, Moses is very busy. And we'll find it out at the end of this chapter. He's overseeing all these Israelites and all their problems, and he's the voice of God to them. He's praying to God. He's their intercessor. Moses is a busy guy. And he gets this word from Jethro, hey, I'm coming and bring your daughter. I'm bringing your wife and sons with me. Now you would think that with all the stuff Moses has going on, he would say, oh great, oh, I can't wait till they get here, right? But what's Moses do? He leaves all the stuff there and he goes and meets his father-in-law and his wife and his kids. I don't want to make too much out of this because it's not the main emphasis of the text, but it's here. And I think it's here for a reason. I think that Moses' response, it says he went and met Jethro. But I think the indication of the text, the implication of the text is he also was going, he was mainly going to see his wife and his sons. Yes, he met with Jethro and they had a great reunion and they talked about all the things that God had done. But if Moses hadn't gone back to meet Zipporah and his two sons, it wouldn't have been mentioned in the text. That's significant. I think it's important for us to at least pause for a minute and get a brief lesson out of this. And that is that fathers and husbands, no matter how overwhelmed with all the important responsibilities arising from our stations in life outside the family, we must always give our wives and our children priority. Sometimes we just need to leave the needs of everyone else behind and pay exclusive attention to the family. And remember too that Moses was not a young man. He was 80 years old. He's an old guy. No one in here is 80 years old yet. Some of you are getting closer. But you're not there yet. Moses was an older guy. And he still has this priority. He still loved his family and was anxious to see them after what had probably been a few months of absence from them. Now the text doesn't emphasize this, but the inclusion of this reference to his wife and his sons implies its significance. This is probably even more significant to the original audience of this writing, that it may have been under the impression that political or economic or other such matters for the man superseded the paying attention to or showing affection to the family. They likely would have been inclined to just wait for the family to show up rather than to put all that stuff on hold and go out and meet them. So I don't think we should gloss over the fact that the Holy Spirit led the author, probably Moses himself, to include this fact, this detail, in this text. It's part of what we do today on Mother's Day. Technically, we honor mothers, not just wives and families. As a father, I help my kids, I encourage my kids to show love and honor to their mother. And as a son, I also need to honor my own mother. I did call her this morning, just in case you were wondering. Family relationships must be honored. We don't want to miss that little nugget that's buried in this text. But, as I said, it's not the major emphasis here. And I want to get to the major emphasis. So let's step back and look at the bigger picture of how this is organized. First, we read that Jethro heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel. And then the text relates the story, the details of the story. It builds to a climax in verse 9, where after hearing from Moses all that God had done, all the great things, Moses details all the things that God had done for Israel and how he delivered them from Egypt, Jethro rejoiced for all the good that God had done. And Jethro blessed the Lord for his deliverance of Israel. And then Jethro concluded that the Lord is greater than all the other gods. And then finally, Jethro's response was to bring, a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. So the emphasis in that then is that Jethro recognized God's activity, even though he hadn't seen it firsthand. He heard it first, third hand from whoever he heard it, but then he heard it directly from Moses, secondhand. But in response to this recognition, Jethro then glorifies God, which is one of the major emphases of this text. I think we need to consider one more section of Scripture and you get the full picture of what the Holy Spirit intended to convey through this text. The rest of chapter 18 reinforces what we've seen so far at the end of chapter 17 that I only briefly mentioned before moving on. So I want us to bring back into our minds the picture of Moses sitting on a rock on top of a hill with the staff held above his hand, with Aaron and Hur standing on each side holding that staff up so the Israelites could conquer the Amalekites. Moses wasn't there by himself. He was desperately in need of the help of those two men. Keep that picture in the back of your mind now as we read the rest of chapter 18. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. There he sits. Now he's sitting again, right? He had that staff in his hand earlier. Now he's sitting there. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes of the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of the thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses led his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. I see at verse 13 a new setting. It's a new day, a new focus. It very much connects with the end of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18. And it ties it all together to focus back onto what God was doing with Moses. At the beginning of chapter 18, we're told that Jethro had heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel. Remember reading that? Jethro heard. Now, similarly, in verse 14, Jethro saw all that Moses was doing for the people, for Israel. The first observation was a very positive one and led to rejoicing in the Lord. But the second observation was negative. Jethro's response is, Moses, what are you doing? You're going to wear yourself, actually he says, you and the people are going to wear yourselves out. This is not sustainable, Moses. You can't keep this up. You're trying to take care of every little detail for all of these people. You cannot do it, Moses. You got to quit. And he offers this other solution for what to do. Now, Moses was doing a very good thing. He was acting as a mediator between God and the people. But he was not God, nor was he able to do what God had done for Israel. Beginning in chapter 18, Jethro heard all that God had done for Moses, and now he sees all that Moses is trying to do. Moses unwittingly is taking the place of God, and he can't do it. It's not possible, Moses. You're acting on your own, and you're not designed to do it this way. Now, I'm struck with the picture of Moses. It's probably not too far from where this is happening right now. Earlier in his life, maybe a year, I don't know, when he's taking care of a different flock of sheep, his father-in-law's flock of sheep. He's out in the wilderness. Remember the story at the beginning of Exodus. He's tending his father-in-law's sheep. Here's his staff again. Out in the wilderness. And he's out there by himself, apparently, with all these sheep. And he sees this burning bush. And he looks and he says, what is this bush that I see that's burning, but it's not consumed? So he goes over there. And a voice comes out of the bush. Moses, take off your shoes, your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. And all that stuff goes on. And God says, look, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh and you're going to let my people go. What's Moses' response to that? Who am I? Who am I that I should do this? Now that same Moses, who undoubtedly not very far from where he is right now, a year or so earlier, now he stands before all these people. And on a regular basis, he is listening to all their problems and trying to figure out how he's going to deal with that. God has done an incredible thing in Moses' life, taking him from the shepherd who was unwilling to lead God's people, God's sheep. He was quite happy with Jethro's sheep. And now he's taking care of the flock of God. He's shepherding the flock of God. But instead of accolades of all the great things that he's done from Jethro, Jethro chastises Moses and warns of a coming breakdown. Moses had been unable to hold his staff above his head, and Israel suffered for it. Right? Every time, as he got weary, Israel lost the battle. Yes, God was doing great and powerful things, and he was even using Moses to do those great and powerful things. But God did not intend Moses to do it all by himself. Jethro recognized the dangerous position in which Moses was by trying to do everything for everybody. And even though the Lord was with Moses and was using Moses to accomplish his work, Moses needed strengthening and help from other people. And God had provided others to come alongside him. But Moses had failed to see the need for that. He failed to see the need. He failed to see that he couldn't do it alone. In the case of the battle against the Amalekites, it was obvious. Others noticed they stepped in and they offered support. In this case, Moses must not have yet been growing weary and hadn't yet started to slump under the pressures and the weight to an extent that anyone had noticed, but Jethro noticed. This outsider comes in and says, "Hey, there's a problem. There's a problem coming. You better take care of it." And maybe it was Jethro's concern for his daughter and his grandsons, who he was leaving now for Moses to care and watch over. At any rate, he recognized the problem and presented a workable solution. And Moses, despite the fact that he had now proven his ability to lead this massive group of former slaves, did not let pride arise in his heart from that, as it could have easily done. He could have easily said, look, Jethro, I pretty well got this. You know, Jethro, remember me? This a few years ago when I was tending your sheep? I was nothing. Now look at me, Jethro. Look at all the things that I've done. I have led this people. I stood before Pharaoh, the ruler of our world. And I said, let my people go. I delivered the message of God. What a great thing I've done. I think I've got this, Jethro. He could have done that, but he did not. Moses recognized his need to submit to Jethro's wisdom. He took the advice of his father-in-law, and he put in place a system whereby he was relieved of some of the burden he had been carrying. So let's bring it to us now today. So when God calls you as a believer, and I'm talking to believers here, I'm not talking to any lost person. I don't know if there's any lost people here this morning, but there's the potential there's lots of people who will listen to this message online in the future. So I'm speaking now to believers. When God calls believers into service, you may have a tendency to think that with the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, you don't really need anyone else. After all, if you received a gifting from the Holy Spirit, oh, what more do you need? You have the power of God in you, right? Many behave in this manner, excited by what they see happening and certain that since what they're doing is the Lord's call on their lives, they pile on responsibilities and ministries. Now, this may work for a while, but neglecting to involve other believers and or attempting to function apart from Christ's church leaves us as a disconnected body part. To put it another way, an amputated limb can't survive very long. It needs to be part of the body. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:2, he said, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you." Look, we need these parts. These parts are designed to work in coordination and cooperation with the others. We're not designed to function on our own, nor does God intend us to function on our own. Now, I for one am grateful for those who come alongside me to provide the support. I tend to be like Moses and conclude that since I am called the shepherd of this flock, then I need to do everything. Because that's what Moses was doing. He was like, I'm going to do it all. That's my tendency. Maybe you're like that. Having seen so much of the other extreme, more often than not what you see is those who say, well, you know, I don't have the time, the money, the talent to be really that involved, so I'm just going to sit back. Let me just say that I think both those extremes, both the one who says, I can do it all, or the one who says, well, I really can't do anything, I really don't have anything to offer. I think both of those extremes are wrong. And I think they both have the same net result. You have said, in essence, I have no need of the other parts of the body of Christ. I can function fine on my own. So bring it back to our text in Exodus. The danger in this, besides just wearing out, as Jethro warned Moses, is that we begin to rob God of the glory due Him. Remember, that's the other emphasis in this passage, is that God was going to get glory. And Moses was compelled to bring glory to God. For the believer today, we must function in cooperation and conjunction with others in the body of Christ through the local church. And this is a critical aspect of our faith walks, which many neglect. Christians today, and I don't know if it's been this way for a long time, but I know it's this way today, at least in America, we have a Lone Ranger mentality. I can be a Christian all by myself. Me and the Holy Spirit, we've got this. And so what happens is, they're holding up that staff all by themselves, and they think, wow, look at me, look at all the great things I'm doing. Or like Moses, in the second part of that passage, he's sitting there, taking care of all these people, completely unaware of what's happening, completely unaware of his need to have someone come alongside him and help him carry the load. And I think the other thing that happens as we do that together as a church, I know the other thing that happens is we bring glory to God. When I'm a Lone Ranger Christian doing all this stuff, what people see is me. And whether I would admit it or not, that's really what's at stake here. Is what am I, how am I going to be glorified for all of, ooh, look at him, look at all the things he's doing for the Lord. What a great guy. When we work in conjunction with Christ's church as part of the body, Christ gets glory. God gets glory. At Village Bible Church, our desire is to provide ample opportunity for everyone who's part of this church to function as part of it. And whereas sometimes we might be tempted to look at it as though the church is just trying to suck all the life out of us with all the different stuff going on. Or sometimes we say, the church is trying to, the church just wants my money. Sometimes we can have those temptations to follow that, have that mentality. We should rather picture Moses holding his staff above his head and growing weary until two people came alongside him to support him. God is glorified. It's the last thing on your sheet and the last thing on the slide. God is glorified, and his people are victorious when we trust him together and work together as the church. Maybe you're here today and you're holding that staff all by yourself. I'm going to do this. And you can go into it full of vim and vigor at the beginning, but sooner or later, you're going to wear out because you weren't designed to function that way. You were designed to function with Aaron on one side and her on the other side, helping you carry the load. And that is when the church is victorious. That was when Israel went forward and won victories. So regardless of your role, you might say, that certainly applies to the pastor because he's the shepherd of the flock. By definition, he's the shepherd of the flock. I've got news for you. It applies to every believer. Because in some way, we carry someone else's load. And someone else carries our load. And we function, therefore, together as a body, as a single unit, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, I thank you for the example we've seen today of Moses and what you did in his life. The man who, at one point was completely aware of the fact that he couldn't hold that staff above his head and needed the help of Aaron and Hur and a rock in order to do that so Israel could go forward and beat the Amalekites. But then just a few days later, when he was sitting in front of all those people doing all those things, completely unaware of the fact that he was doing the very same thing there that he was doing earlier, trying to hold that staff above his head by himself. And I pray that we would not ourselves be guilty of that same thing. Lord, I know that's my tendency, to try to do everything for everyone. And I pray that you'd help me and in each one in this room to learn how best to call others to our side, to invite others to our side, humbly, and also with excitement, knowing that that is how the work of the gospel goes forward. That is how you are glorified. Help us, Lord, look for those opportunities that you're providing for us. Make us aware of the ways in which we can do that more effectively, especially as a church. And Lord, you be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.